Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Romans to chapter 15. We're going to begin the chapter today. We will read the first 7 verses of this chapter. Hear now the word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. This is God's holy word. We're looking today at the third of 3 messages that Paul gives us here in the letter that he wrote to the Roman Christians regarding the subject of Christian liberty. We saw this in chapter 14. Paul continues it at the beginning here of chapter 15. And what he is urging, he's addressing stronger Christians throughout this section. And what he is urging is that we treat our weaker brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ with compassion. He wants us to understand how we are to relate to one another in the church of the Lord Jesus. And so he gives us the ultimate example and the ultimate motive. He gives us the example of the Lord Jesus himself in his unselfish dedication to the will of his heavenly Father. And he teaches us that our obligation is not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor for his good and for his being built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he addresses the obligations that are laid upon us as strong Christians, not to please ourselves. We who are strong, Paul writes, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Notice that Paul includes himself in this category. We who are strong. Paul considers himself in that group. And he says to us that we have a duty before God. We have an obligation laid upon our hearts before God that we are to bear with the failings of the weak. Now remember, throughout chapter 14 and chapter 15, when Paul is talking about strong Christians, he's talking about Christians who are right in our understanding of the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he speaks about weaker brethren, weaker Christians, he's talking about people who are wrong. People who, as he defines their weakness here, who have failings. They fail to grasp the freedom that truly is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are bound up with a false understanding that they must continue to observe certain parts or even all of the ceremonial law. They don't understand how in Christ those things are fulfilled in such a way that they are no longer obligations upon Christians. And so the failings of our weaker brothers are never to become the rule for the church. These are failings. These are misunderstandings. They're not to become the rule of the church by creed or by practice. Now, we all know that there are churches where the failings of the weak have become the practice of the church. There are churches that seem to exalt the idea, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. And that has become their creed, whether it's ever spoken or not. It's the way in which they live and it's what they expect of everyone. And yet, this is not to be the case for Christians. However, because of the failings of the weaker Christians not rising to the level of sin, we stronger Christians are exhorted by God, by Paul here, to bear with our brothers in Christ. In other words, we are to have an attitude toward our weaker brothers that is an attitude of compassion and tenderness and respect, even though they are wrong in certain matters. We're not to have an attitude of, well, I'm going to eat meat and I don't care who's here. I don't care how it affects anybody else. He'll just have to learn to get along with it. That's never to be the attitude of the stronger believer. Instead, what Paul calls for, even though he doesn't use the word here, is Christian self-denial. That we are to deny ourselves. And when we are called upon to deny ourselves, we should deny ourselves cheerfully and freely, not begrudgingly. What good would it do you to be absolutely right about food and drink and yet to be wrong in your attitude toward one for whom Jesus Christ has shed his blood? And that's what Paul's getting at here. So our obligation, strong Christians, is to put up with others. Our obligation is not to just do what we want to do whenever we want to do it. That's a worldly attitude. That's not a Christian attitude. And so Paul talks about pleasing your neighbor for his good and his upbuilding. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And he's talking about building him up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does this mean that a stronger Christian should never speak to a weaker brother about his misunderstanding of the Scriptures and the freedom that we have in Jesus? No, it doesn't mean that. The principle, however, is that you are to seek to build that person up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though Paul doesn't address it here, he does elsewhere, sometimes that means confronting that brother when his weakness does rise to the level of sin. And we've got an example of that in Scripture. Sometimes it seems like a contradiction of what's being said, but it has to be done. And so the principle then is receive the weaker brother, and not for the purpose of starting an argument with him. That's what he said back at the beginning of chapter 14. But what happens if that weaker brother begins to promote his views actively and affect the church in a negative way? What happens when that takes place? Then for his own good and for the good of the church and the glory of God, because the entire body of Christ is being affected, that person has to be addressed about his views or his practice. And so what we encounter in a fallen world is that sometimes the weakness of weaker brothers, they mistakenly think, is their strength. And they begin to promote that. They begin to teach that. And they begin to insist that everybody not only agree with them, but everybody act the same way that they do. And that must never happen. When that happens, sin can enter the picture, and then it has to be addressed. We've got the example that I mentioned a minute ago of Paul confronting Peter in Antioch. In Galatians chapter 2, we read the account of this. In verse 11 it says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So here's Paul who said, don't start an argument. Here's Paul who said, receive the weaker brother, saying, when Peter came, I had to openly confront him. What happened? Well, the weakness here of certain people had affected Peter, and it had reached the level of sin in the church, as we're going to see. What was it? Verse 12 says, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So what happened was, Peter had come to Antioch, and remember, he's the one who received that sheep vision. He knew that Gentiles were not unclean. And so he is eating and fellowshipping with Gentile Christians at Antioch, and along come some weaker brothers from James, from Jerusalem, who hold to the false view that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they have to become Jews first, be circumcised, follow the ceremonial law, and then they can become Christians. And they begin to teach this. And Peter shows his feet of clay. This is a similar thing to what happened when he said, "Lord, if everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you." And here Peter knows the truth and he backs down on it, and he allows the weakness of these weak brothers to affect him in such a way that he withdraws from fellowship with Gentile Christians and begins to only have fellowship with Jewish Christians. His freedom in Christ gives way before the fear of men, and it results in the sin of division beginning to develop within the church. This is why Paul has to confront him. It's gone from just being a preference and just being an idea and just being a weakness. It has risen above that to the level of sin in the church. And so verse 13 says, "The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So here is Peter, who should be a strong Christian, who has changed his attitude, changed his actions, has begun to act hypocritically, and Peter's influence now begins to affect the whole church, so that even Barnabas begins to sin. So the whole church is being affected. This went from weakness to sin, and it's beginning to divide the church into two parts. It's no longer a weakness. It's a sin of hypocrisy. It wasn't just, can I eat or not eat? It wasn't just, do I have to obey the ceremonial law or not obey the ceremonial law? It's become a sinful practice that is in danger of dividing this church at Antioch along racial lines. Verse 14 says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So Paul understood that this was not merely an opinion of Peter. This has become a sinful practice that is being imposed upon the church, and it's in violation to what Peter even knows is correct. And therefore, Paul openly, in front of everybody, God and everybody else, confronts Peter over his sin and tells him what it's wrong. And so we've got an example. And the reason he does this, not in private, but in public, is because Peter was sinning in public. And his sin in public was affecting the church. And therefore, the sin needed to be addressed in public because it was affecting the church. The stand and the practice of the church ought always to be the stand and the practice of the stronger Christians, not the weaker. Weaker brothers are welcome, yes. Weakness is tolerated as long as those weaker brothers do not promote their weakness as strength or as a necessary practice. And so Paul withstands Peter, not out of any sense of personal pride. Paul was not personally offended at what Peter did. That wasn't any issue. There were no personal rights of Paul that Peter had stepped on. He hadn't stepped on Paul's toes personally, so that Paul is offended in some way. Instead, what Paul does is he puts the good of the whole church, of Peter and everybody else, ahead of his own personal preferences and corrects what could have become a tremendous sin within the body of Christ, a sin within that church. So what's Paul's goal? His goal is what was mentioned in verse 2, which was to build up Peter and to build up the whole church in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other situations in which Paul laid aside all of his personal preferences and denied himself in a very clear manner for the spiritual good of others. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And so there were times where Paul very clearly followed exactly the advice he's given here, which is, I'm not going to stand on the issue that I can eat pork if I want to. If I'm in the presence of Jews, I'm going to eat kosher, the way they consider it kosher, in order to win them to Christ by the gospel. If I'm with Gentiles, I'm not going to raise a question as to where did you get this meat and how was it prepared. I'm going to eat what's put before me without asking questions of conscience. And so Paul followed his own advice very clearly, except when the matter rose above preference into the level of sin. Now he gives us an example here, and that's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "For Christ did not please himself," he says, "but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." It's a quote from Psalm 69, a messianic psalm. Paul calls upon the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not just an example. It's not just that Christ is our model, but Christ is also our motive for doing what we do as Christians. You see, in everything that Jesus did, he sought not his own pleasure and not his own glory, but that of his heavenly Father. And so as he approached his death on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." You see, it's not a pleasant thing. Jesus didn't go to the cross with the idea of, "Oh boy, I'm going to suffer. This is going to be great." No, nobody's going to do that. This was real suffering, not just physical, but Christ knew he was taking upon his shoulders my sin and your sin, the sin of all of the elect of God throughout all of history. And God, his heavenly Father, was going to turn his back on him and pour his entire wrath upon him. And so Christ didn't go to the cross with a, "Oh, this is going to be fun," attitude. He knew he was about to suffer. He didn't want to go through that. And yet he was willing to submit himself to his Father's will. He was willing to lay aside his desire and do what God wanted to be done. He was willing to submit himself to his Father. So Paul quotes from Psalm 69, which predicts that, and talks about how the reproaches of those who reproached God fell upon Jesus Christ. And what he's getting at here is that Christ represents God to men, and those who had a vile hatred of God poured out their scorn upon his Son, who identified with the Father. Now, the point of the illustration is Christ was unselfish in forgoing his own desire, which was not to suffer, in order to do the will of his Father, which was that Christ suffer on our behalf for us to save us. And so in doing that, he bore both the wrath of God and the hatred of sinners that was leveled at God, actually, but was poured upon him upon the cross. He's our example. He's our model. He's our motive. And then Paul says, "For whatever," talking about not just Psalm 69, but for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul is saying not just this psalm, but all of the Old Testament is inspired by God, and therefore it is useful for us. The whole of the Bible is equally inspired and equally useful. It was written for your and my instruction. So the Scriptures were not just profitable for the folks who received them back then. They were for them. But they are ordained by God and designed by God to be useful for us, to instruct us in spiritual matters as well. They provide us, as Paul says here, with hope. Now, when we talk about hope, we're not talking about hope for living a better life in this world. This is not televangelist hope, okay? This is not a hope to be the best person you can be. This is not hope for worldly success in business or worldly wealth in some way. That's not what he's getting at here. This is the hope spoken of in Scripture that God's goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is eternal spiritual hope that he's speaking of. It's the hope of complete redemption from sin. It's the hope of redemption from the punishment of our sin in our justification. It's the hope of the redemption from the power of sin in our ongoing sanctification. It's the final hope of the redemption from the presence of sin in our glorification as we commune with Christ and with God throughout all eternity. So, if the Scriptures supply such hope for us, and they do, there's some implications about the Scriptures we need to take seriously. Number one, the Scriptures are true. They're not true in some weird way like the liberals and the neo-Orthodox used to say. Some of these weird dudes that you don't have any business really reading about would say such things as, it doesn't really matter whether the snake spoke to Eve in the garden at all. What he said is what's important. That's about as stupid as you get, okay? So, they're true. They're historically true. They are completely true. That's Scripture. And the Scripture is a whole, both Old Testament and New Testament teach the same thing. The Old Testament prophesies the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament reveals what Christ has done for us as our Savior, shows His coming. And therefore, that means that the Scriptures ought to be studied and learned by you and me. We ought to apply ourselves daily to study them and to learn from them, because they are God's truth. They are God's instruction for us in how to live lives that please God in a sinful, fallen world. And Paul concludes what he says here with a prayer and an exhortation. In verse 5 is the prayer. It's a prayer for Christian unity. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to have the hope that he has spoken of here, you and I need endurance and encouragement. He mentioned it in the previous verse, he mentions it here. Endurance is the capacity to keep on going under difficult circumstances. It's perseverance. It's going on when the going is tough. And encouragement is the consolation that you and I receive by words or by deeds that we need to build us up. And so what we're told here is both these things, encouragement and endurance, come through the Scriptures, but they come from God. These are not things that are native to fallen sinners. Fallen sinners are not brimful of encouragement and endurance. This is a spiritual gift that God gives. And the Scriptures tell us how, and God gives us the grace to be able to bear up under trying times. He enables us, God enables us to persevere and to endure. The Scriptures teach us encouraging truths, and God gives us grace to believe them so that we are built up in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. And the Scriptures explain how, and God gives us the grace to live in harmony with each other and in fellowship with each other in the body of Christ, strong Christians and weak Christians. This harmony that he speaks of is not just an external matter. It is a living reality that God establishes in us and between us. It enables strong and weak Christians alike to unite together to glorify God with a common voice of praise and worship. It is in and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are enabled to bring glory to God, which is His due, and which we all are to give to Him. And so, strong Christians, we glorify God in our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, and weak Christians also glorify Him in their salvation in spite of wrong views and failings. And altogether, what this means is that we all unite as those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not based on who's right and who's wrong, but by the blood of Christ. And so he gives us this exhortation, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Since Christ has welcomed you, Christian, you are to welcome other believers in Christ, even if you have disagreements with one another. There should not be, and Paul doesn't address it here, but he does elsewhere, there should not be a party spirit within the church. There shouldn't be a party spirit where strong Christians get together and they speak ill of their weaker brethren who don't quite get what all this freedom in Christ is all about. And there shouldn't be a party spirit in the church where the weaker brothers get together and begin to complain and attack the freedom of those in the church with whom they disagree. Remember, Paul's saying, Christ has received both of you. Therefore, you're to receive that brother in Christ who does hold a different opinion from you. Remember, the glory of God demands that you receive one another in a bond of love and of respect. Yes, we live in a sinful, fallen world. Yes, disagreements will come, but those disagreements must be approached with mutual love for one another as those for whom Christ died. And they're resolved not by seeking your pleasure, but the good of the other person, for the glory of God and for the building up of that brother or sister in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation that Paul has given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus, weak Christians, strong Christians. Father, that we are to receive one another, welcome one another, because we've been welcomed in Christ. Bless us, Lord, to do just exactly that. Bless us to live by this exhortation and to recognize that while we do disagree from time to time over certain matters that are not sinful, that you have received all of us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, our salvation is not based upon our opinions and our rightness or wrongness of a matter. Salvation is based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. How we thank you and praise you for that. Bless us to live for Christ in such a way that others will see and hear from our lips of the glory of this only Son of God, and that they will be brought to the foot of the cross and be saved. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.